So tonight, I have the opportunity to share from the Word once again, and tonight we will be in Colossians chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 17, and I entitled the message, Since You Were Raised with Christ, and you'll understand why as we get into the message tonight, but first and foremost, we need to gain a little bit of context here and see what this letter is about and why Paul was writing it. And so this letter to the Colossians, it's Paul's writing this letter to the Colossian church to encourage them and also to counteract heretical teachings that were subtly undermining the gospel of grace there in Colossae. And by undermining the gospel of grace, I gotta collect my thoughts here. Thank you for your patience. So, it's through the gospel of grace, that these believers in Colossae would acquire a new position in Christ. And these things that were creeping into the church, those things that were being taught there in that area of Colossae, they were in opposition to the believers' new position in Christ. And in chapter 2, Paul gives us some clues as to what these teachings that were being taught might have been. We don't have a crystal clear list of things that were being taught. We don't have all of the details, but we do have some clues. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So right there we have some detail. So he says that his heart's for those there in Colossae as well as those in Laodicea, and that he hadn't seen them in the flesh. Paul didn't plant this church, and it's believed that Epaphras was one of the leaders, if not the pastor there in that church. And so the church there in Colossae as well as in Laodicea, they were birthed out of the Ephesian work. And so that's important for us to know. And then in verse 2, he says that their hearts may be encouraged. So that's one of the reasons for the letter, that they would be knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when he talks here about attaining to the riches of the full assurance of understanding, and then their knowledge of the mystery of God, and then also that it's in him that all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, he's most likely combating the teachings of the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were a group that put a high emphasis on the acquisition of knowledge, and were they basically looked at themselves as holders of mystery, you know. So they made themselves out to be greater than others because of the knowledge that they had. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So here in this, he mentions philosophy, empty deceit, which is potentially talking about the teachings of the Gnostics. But he also says the traditions of men, which could potentially be pointing to the teachings of the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were those that were coming in saying that Christ is great, but he's not enough. You need to place your faith in Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. You also need to keep dietary laws. You also need to keep feasts. You also need to X, Y, and Z. And so adding to the finished work of Christ. So Paul is most likely addressing those teachings. And Whatever they were, he says here that those teachings, they're not according to Christ. They're in opposition to the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, Paul addresses circumcision of the flesh versus circumcision of the heart that we read of in Deuteronomy. And so he's basically addressing the faith of man and the grace of God versus works. And so circumcision is that outward work, but the cutting away of the flesh, that work in the heart, is internal. And so he says in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So again, by him addressing circumcision and making this distinction between that circumcision made without hands and the actual physical circumcision, undoubtedly he's dealing with the teachings of the Judaizers. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festivals or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So here again, addressing teachings of the Judaizers that were teaching all of these outward things, all of these checklists, you have to do this, you have to do that, and not realizing that these things were pointing to Christ. They were shadows, that Christ was the substance. And this is where Paul lands as we're in our text tonight, is that Christ is the substance. Christ is what we should be focused on. Christ is what our eyes should be set on. And so these false teachings that were present there in Colossae, they were an attempt to add to the gospel. And as a result, they were undermining it. And that is true today. Any church that we come across, any teachings that we come across that adds to the work of Christ, it's undermining the finished work. It's undermining the gospel of Christ. That's always the case. So it's never Christ plus anything else. And the dominant theme that we see through Colossians, it's the supremacy and the centrality of Christ. And we'll see that here in our text tonight in chapter 3. And the encouragement is that God and his will would be the believer's focus. And Paul moves from directly addressing these heresies to encouraging these believers in Colossae to set their sights on truly holy ambitions and affections. And that in itself, making the distinction that those things, those philosophies, those outward works, those were not truly holy and ambitious affections. They were just outward works of the flesh. But God, we know, he desires a change in the inward man. He desires a change in our heart. And so our focus tonight, once again, chapter 3. And here in chapter 3, Paul paints a clear picture of a life that God wants every believer to step into. And I won't do justice to this passage tonight. I'm just going to tell you up front. But I would encourage you, dive into it and really meditate upon what this passage is saying, because it's talking about the new man and the old man. And the way that it is stated, it's presented that God has provided a life for you and me to walk in, and we're expected to step into it and to live that life. And so the big idea of this passage is living the risen life. Be who you are in Christ. Step into your God-given eternal identity. And I think a lot of us kind of miss that. We fail to see our identity the way that Christ does. So why is this important? God has, again, made an abundant life available to us to walk in as his kids. And God desires that believers would step into their true identity in him. But all too often, it's the case that believers don't see themselves through the lens that God does, but we see ourselves through temporal, earthly eyes, and we fail to see the true identity that we have in Christ, the true identity that God wants us to step into. So, if the believer can see themselves as the apple of God's eye, as his beloved bride, as the delivered, as those that were bought and paid for, that we are a bought and paid for possession of the eternal, loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, living God, and as the forgiven, as the justified, as joint heirs with Christ, as those who are already glorified through the work of Christ and his grace, the life of the believer would look significantly different. Now, that's not to say that we don't see ourselves that way. I know that for me personally, there's times when I totally fail to see myself the way that God does. And I fail to enter in to that life that God desires me to live. And so Paul, here in our passage, he lays out a little picture of what our true position in the living God looks like. And so let's go ahead and jump in. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So he starts off with those two words, "if then." And "if then" can be translated "since." So it's important for us to make that distinction, because that word "if," it makes you think, well, maybe you are, maybe you're not. But it's more accurate to say, "since you were raised with Christ." Okay, he's talking to believers. He's talking to those who have placed their faith in Christ. So "since," or "because," you now have eternal life imparted to you by placing your faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. So since you've been raised with Christ, since you have new life and are heaven bound, he says, seek those things which are above. And that can be stated as, let heaven fill your thoughts. You know, being heavenly minded. I think all too often our minds are consumed with the earthly. Our minds are consumed with worry. They're consumed with fear. They're consumed with the cares of this world. But if we're raised with Christ, we need to be seeking those things that are above. Our mind needs to be filled with those types of thoughts. So what are these things? What are the things that we should be seeking? And what are these things that we should be thinking about? We can go through the Word and we can create a huge list. But as we'll go through this tonight, we'll see that we should be filling our mind with the fact that Jesus is our Lord, and Jesus should always be our focus, and Jesus is in heaven. We should be focused on the finished work of God, and that he's shaping and molding us, that we will be a finished work standing before him one day, will be his perfect masterpiece that'll be realized that day when we see him face to face. You know, for the believer, that is something that should occupy our thought. Man, I am heaven bound. That I am a work that God is working on day in and day out. But because I'm his, I know that I'm going to enter into his presence. I know that I'm going to stand before him. And then another thing that should occupy our mind is our coming future home. You know, are we looking for heaven? You know, are we constantly awaiting our new home? Thinking about eternity? Are our minds filled with God's will and his plans? You know, are our minds filled with the desires of God for his people and for the lost? Our minds, or do we think about maybe those who have gone on before us, loved ones, whether it's family members or people that we've invested in spiritually, and they've passed on, they've passed away and are in the presence of the Lord. They've gone before us. You know, think on those things which are above. And then in addition to that, we see in the Word that when we enter into the Lord's presence, there are rewards that await the believer. Are we laying up rewards in heaven? And those rewards are rewards that are given because of the things that we've done with right motives before the Lord, done with that obedience to the Lord. But in addition to that, people, think about that. Are we laying up a treasure in heaven? Paul was always talking about those that he was investing in being his joy and his crown. You know, they would be his reward. And so Matthew 6, 19 through 21, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So it's a question that I have to ask, you know, where is my treasure? Where's my treasure? Am I thinking on those things above, or am I consumed with the things of this world? We need to be thinking on those things above. And he says to set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. But let me back up, because there's an important thing here that he mentions in regard to Christ. He says, set your mind on things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So our King, he's enthroned. And I love this picture, because when we look at the priests in the Old Testament and their work in the temple, there weren't chairs in the temple. And there was a reason why there weren't chairs in the temple. It was because the work was never done. The priests were always moving. They were always standing. They were always doing something. So again, no chairs. But yet, we see our high priest enthroned in heaven, seated. Our Lord, our Master, our King, he went to the cross, and his final words, it is finished. It is finished. And then we see him seated at the right hand of the Father. So are our minds consumed with that reality, that our Lord, our King, he's seated at the right hand of the Father? And this is why. His work, it's accomplished. It's finished. His work for me, his work on my behalf, it's finished. It's done. So he says, set your mind on things above. I want to take our attention to that word set. It's to be purposed. It's to be wrapped up in, have our eyes set on something. We're consumed with the things of God. We're not wandering aimlessly or being blown to and fro. Our eyes are set. We're focused. We have our course in our sights. He says, set your mind on things above, but don't set your mind on the things of the earth. Don't set your mind on the fleshly or the worldly or the cares of this world, the worthless things. Don't set your mind on these things in light of eternity. Why? He says here, because you died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. He says, have this mindset. Be looking up, free from the hold and the allure of this world, because it's no longer your home. If we are in Christ, this earth, this world, it is no longer our home. He says here that those who have bowed their knee to him, that they are hidden in Jesus. Therefore, they are bound, we are bound for heaven, and we are just passing through. Do we live a life that states that this place is not our home? Is the life that we live one that is consumed with the Lord and the fact that we are bound for heaven and that we are here for a reason and that we're here temporarily to accomplish a mission? Does our life testify to that fact? It's a question we need to ask. But he goes on in verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So when Christ, who is our life, appears, I want to focus in on those four words. Who is our life? He is our life. I see two facets in this. The first facet is in regard to our eternal life. Life of the believer. The believer has been conveyed from death and darkness to life and walking in the light through faith in Jesus. And as we'll see in a moment, Paul encourages the believers in Colossae to remember this and to shed off their grave clothes, shed off the old man that is now dead, and to remember that old man, the one that they have abandoned, the one that they have shed off, that is no longer who he is, but they're now a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Okay, so we have new life. We've inherited eternal life in Christ Jesus. And then the second facet of Christ being our life is along the lines of what Paul said in Philippians 1:21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. Paul says, as long as I live, as long as I have breath, I will serve and bring glory to God by being about his business and by being submitted to his will. Christ is my life. That's what Paul was saying. Christ is my life. And as long as I live, he is what will be seen in me. He is the one that will work through me. And in the same way, our lives should be lived for Jesus as long as we have breath. This is why we've been redeemed. This is why we've been called. This is why we have life in him, to know him and to make him known. You know, we'll encounter somebody where they're just really enamored with something. They're consumed with something. And we would say, man, he lives for that thing. He lives for football. He lives for music. He lives for whatever, you know, whether it's sports, it's you fill in the blank. What would those around us that look at us say about us? What would they say? So-and-so lives for this. I want people to look at my life and be able to say, he lives for Jesus. He's all wrapped up in Jesus. He's all about Jesus. So he says when he appears, stating the fact that he will appear. He's going to appear. He is coming. He is returning for his bride, the church. And in light of that, I think it would be wise for us as his people to be found pursuing godliness in the center of God's will and being about the Father's work, walking in the fullness of life that he has prepared for us to walk in before the foundations of the earth. But that being said, we need to notice that he says, when Christ appears, you will appear with him. When he appears, you will appear with him. This is when he comes with the church. And if we look at the end of the book, we see him return and that the church is with him. His bride is with him in glory. And we see that in Revelation 19, 14. And then in verses 5 through 7, it says, therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves also walked when you lived in them. So we have to look back at what Paul has said to this point as he uses that word therefore. And we all know that rule. Every time we come across the word therefore in Scripture, we have to ask, why is the therefore therefore? And so we've got to look back. And the reason why he says this is because you've been raised to life in Christ, because you've died to the old man and are in God through Jesus, because he's given you eternal life, because he's coming. He says, because of all of these things, be this way. Be alive to God and dead to the world and sin. Not walking according to the ways of the old man, but in the new life found in Christ. So in regard to the old man and his ways, we're essentially to commit spiritual suicide. He says, put it to death. Put it to death. Paul says, put to death your members. Kill it. Stop it. The accurate description, translation, would be mortify it. Mortify the flesh and the old man. Take away its power. Completely exterminate the old way of life. And you might say, but wait a minute, back there in verse 3, I died, didn't I? It says that I died and that I'm in Christ. If I'm dead, why is there a need to put my members to death? You see, for the believer, judicially before the throne of God, the believer has died and is risen with Christ. And as far as heaven is concerned, the believer is predestined, called, justified, and glorified, all past tense. Romans 8:30 tells us this. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Again, past tense. In short, it is a done deal as far as heaven is concerned. So as far as God is concerned, he sees us through the eyes of, or he sees us through his Son, and his work is finished. And he sees us glorified, sees us in his presence. That being said, there is a working out of the godly life through our daily experience. We would all say we're a work in progress. We're not finished. We're far from it. The believer is sanctified in regard to heaven, but we are in the process of being sanctified during our time here. And this requires us to make choices as to whether we'll walk in the new life that God has prepared for us or not. Because of the believer's position in Christ, he has power to turn from the old man. We have power to make that choice. I am not going to walk according to the old man. I am going to step into the life that God desires me to live. The therefore here, it points to this. It's because we understand who we are in Christ and what has been done on our behalf that we can put to death the things in our life that are contrary to our identity with Jesus. And as we put to death our members, put to death the old man, we no longer take joy in the old man's ways. The Spirit of God convicts us and also empowers us to walk according to the Spirit, having become those new creations that we referred to earlier. As we make that choice to not walk according to the flesh and put our members to death, things change. Your thinking changes. You don't think the way that you used to. Again, our mind's not occupied with the things of this world, but more and more occupied with the things of heaven. You know, your speech changes. No longer, my speech is no longer directed by my emotion in the moment. You know, it's not a byproduct of godly or ungodly thinking anymore. My speech changes. I don't talk the way that I used to. You don't go to places that you used to go because you're making those choices. I am not going to walk in the ways of the old man. I'm going to step into that life that God has prepared for me, the life of the new man. You don't watch what you used to watch. You don't listen to what you used to listen to. The jokes, they're not as funny as they used to be. In fact, they're kind of a turnoff now. You know, the conversations that we used to enjoy being a part of, we cringe at now. The things that we used to watch, now all of a sudden it's like, wow, that isn't godly. It's not edifying. That's not something that I need to be putting into myself. I want to walk in accordance with a new life, and I want to experience the fullness of it. And as I make those choices, things are going to change. And once again, we are a work in progress. We are constantly being changed. We're constantly being shaped and molded by the Lord. And these things that Paul lists specifically here, they're internal heart issues long before they manifest in the physical. You know, he mentions fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, he mentions these things. He talks about hatred. He says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. But then he also says that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. So he was pointing to the fact that these things, these fleshly sensual things, that they are a byproduct of what begins in the heart. And so each of these things that Paul mentions, they are sexual sins, they are references to appetites of the flesh. And that word fornication, it's the word where we get our word pornography from. It is illicit sexual conduct outside of marriage. And so these things, these fleshly things, are things that should not be a part of the believer's life, especially these the illicit sexual conduct. Whether it is a physical act outside of marriage or whether it's entertaining pornographic images or seeking them out, whatever, we need to recognize that it is an abuse of what God has created to be a blessing. And, you know, I love the illustration of the fireplace. You can go and You can start a fire and you can have that log burning in the fireplace and kick back and enjoy that fire. It's a beautiful thing. The warmth is wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to behold. It brings you joy. But you take that same log that's burning in that fire and you put it in the middle of your living room, all of a sudden you've got a disaster. Why? Because it wasn't meant to be there. It wasn't meant to be in that place. It wasn't meant to burn there. And as you put it there, it's going to cause destruction. So it's important for us to take note of that in regard to those sexual things, whether they're the thoughts that we entertain, the images we look at, or actual physical acts being carried out, that it is opposed to the design of God. And it is something that God intended to be a blessing that man's fleshly desires take and ruin. And so he says fornication, uncleanness. This is attributed to various forms of evil, basically wrong and immoral affections. Passion and evil desires go in with this. But then he mentions covetousness, and he says this is idolatry, which covetousness is desiring something that does not belong to us, something that belongs to somebody else. He says that this is something that should not be in a believer's life, and the reason why it shouldn't be is because it is idolatry. When we start to be consumed with something, I want that, and then, well, what can I do to get that? And it leads down a road that's not so good. But that thing is elevated in our eyes. And that thing, sometimes it takes its seat on the throne of our lives. And we know that apart from the Lord, when we're left to our flesh, these things are what our flesh pursues. These are the things that our flesh is wrapped up in. And these are the ways of the old man. So he says that those who commit these sins, where I should say, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So these sins are the ways of the world, and they're not of Christ. And those that practice these things, they need to be aware that it is these things that is bringing the wrath of God. It's these things that those that practice these things who will have the wrath of God poured out upon them because they've chosen to reject in Jesus and the new life that he offers. And those who choose to remain in their sin and don't turn away from their disobedience of God, and in turn, or instead, turn to God, they will get the wages of their sin, as Romans 6:23 tells us. You know, for the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And these actions, they have a wage; they will receive a payment, and that payment is the wrath of God. And those who hold on to their sins, they will endure the wrath of God and a Christless eternity separated from him. But those who place their trust in Jesus, Jesus took our wrath. He laid his life down on our behalf to take the wrath of the Father upon himself so that we would not have to endure that. And because of the price that he paid, he's able to offer us that free gift of salvation. The price has been paid. And if we place our faith in Jesus and his finished work of the cross, there is not any wrath in our future. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's an encouragement for anyone who is warring against God, who is running from God, to turn to God, that they would escape that wrath to come. Paul says here, he says, you yourselves, you once walked this way. And we need to point that out. He says, you once walked this way. He says, you were this way when you lived in them. Okay, you were this way, but now that you're Christ, this is no longer who you are. And I think a lot of us, we're haunted by the old man. And that's not God's will for us. He wants us to be set free from that. He wants us to know, this is who you are in me. Step into this. Live this. And Paul goes on to talk about the identity of the new man as we jump into verse 8. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So, but now. So he says, now you're in Christ. You've been raised in Christ. But now you yourselves are to. Those words are to. It denotes an expectation that the believer will put off the old man's ways and put on the character of Christ. And I all too often, I see believers who they say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm following after Jesus. But you wouldn't know it because they're still wrapped up in the world. They're still wrapped up in the flesh. And they haven't forsaken those things. They haven't stepped into the new life in its entirety that God offers. But there's an expectation that the believer will put off the old man and put on the new. And this requires the believer to, again, remember who we are in Christ and to choose to walk in God's ways. Our old man, our flesh, wars against the spirit. And Paul tells us that the struggle is real. It is a real deal. And Paul himself, he said in Romans chapter 7, and verses 14 through 25, that he struggled. You know, and this was some 40 years after of walking with the Lord. And he says, those things that I will to do, those things I don't do. You know, and so the Apostle Paul himself said, walking in accordance to the Spirit and living fully in that new life, that it's a moment-by-moment challenge and that the struggle is real. And again, as we're under construction, the believer needs to continually remember their position in Christ and make decisions according to who they know they are in Him. I think that's a big thing. It's a big thing. You know, we need, if we recognize who we are in Christ, then we should really think about our actions. We should think about the things that we're doing and not doing. We should desire to be walking in the fullness of what God desires for us. And Paul lays out here, he says that you're to put off anger, wrath, and malice, and blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth. Anger here, it speaks of an anger that's settled. It's a long-term thing. It's boiling. It's cooking. It's rooted. He said this is something that needs to be put off. It shouldn't be a part of the believer's life. He says wrath. That word means an anger that is explosive. It just, boom, goes off in an instant. Malice. It's just a mean-spirited attitude. Believer needs to put that off. Blasphemy, which is slander, insulting, or tearing down, it's something that shouldn't be a part of the believer. How many times do we hear a believer talking about somebody else, whether they're gossiping about them or they're just tearing the person down? It's like that's something that should not be a part of the believer, shouldn't be a part of the new life that we have in Christ. He says, filthy language out of your mouth. And this means you know, cussing, but it also means gossip. It means inappropriate sexual talk, coarse jesting, all of these things. You know, and it sounds kind of trite and cliche, but I think we would do good to ask ourselves, would Jesus say this? Would he do this? Would he go here? Would he think this way? Would he feel this way towards this person? You know? So these things are things that are to be put off. And then he says in verse 9, and do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He says, since you have put off the old man. So he says, since you have done it. You've entered into Christ. You've put off the old man. Don't lie to one another. Since you've put off the old man, don't lie to one another. And if we would be, we would do good to recognize that Satan is the father of lies, right? The word tells us this. Satan is the father of lies. He's no longer our master. Therefore, lies should not be coming from our mouth. Instead, the believer should be speaking the truth in love. So he says, since you have put off the old man, don't lie to one another. He says, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So when he says put off and put on, we have a choice to do that. We can say, I want to do this. I want to be this way. I want to pursue this thing. It's just like, I equate it to clothes, where, you know, we might see something in a closet and say, okay, I want to wear that shirt. But we've got to take action. We've got to put that shirt on. You know, so it's not enough to say, oh, I like that shirt. Man, that shirt looks great. I wish I could wear that shirt. Man, that would look really good on me. But never doing it. Okay. We have a choice to either put on or not put on the new man. So he says he's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we're a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And where it talks about being a new creation, that word, it speaks of a creation that did not exist before. And this is true of the new man. As we step into that life that God desires for us, it's something that's not in and of us. It's something that did not exist in us. It is an outworking of God. It's something that did not exist before. So the new man is a work that's done in us by the hand of God as we choose to pursue him and to draw nearer to him and to grow in a relationship with him. And as we do that, we'll be called deeper in that relationship and we'll be shaped more and more into what he desires us to be, which we know he desires us to be like Jesus. He desires us to be shaped and molded into the image of his son. And it is the natural progression of in getting to know and fall in love with our Savior. The more we know about Him, the more we love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we are willing to let go of our life. So we have a choice. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. And Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when it's all boiled down, this is exactly what Paul is saying. You know, don't be conformed, be transformed. And I love the J.B. Phillips translation of Romans 12:1-2. And I'm going to read it, and I'm going to read it slow because it's thick and it's great. So take this in. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give Him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to Him and acceptable by Him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all His demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. This is God's will for us. And God desires that we lay ourselves down and that we fully step into the life that He has fashioned for us. He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all in all. He says, if you're in Christ, there's no racial distinctions. If you're in Christ, we are one body. We are the body of Christ. And then as he goes on in verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So he says, therefore, again, pointing back, he says, because of these things, as the elect of God. So he says here, you are the elect of God. Therefore, as the elect of God, the chosen of God, put on the new nature. Because you are the elect. Because you're the chosen of Christ. Again, put it on. It's an action. It's a choice. But this word put on, it basically needs to be enveloped in. Enveloped in these attributes. Surrounded by, consumed with. And these things that we read here, Jesus was our perfect example in all of these attributes. He says that these are the things you're to put on. Tender mercies. And tender mercies, it's not just showing mercy. It's mercy from the heart. It's genuine mercy. Kindness, which is a soft attitude towards others. Humility, which is the right appraisal of oneself. I want to stop there for a second. We talked on Sunday morning about taking spiritual inventory. Talk about asking ourselves those questions. Am I where God wants me to be? Am I doing what God wants me to do? You know, X, Y, Z down the list. Are we a people who are looking at ourselves and not looking at ourselves to look at ourselves, but examining ourselves and being honest with ourselves that, man, I fall short in this. I need help in this. I need the Lord to empower me in this. I haven't arrived. You know, do we have a right appraisal of ourselves? He says meekness. This is something that we need to put on. And meekness, it's power under control. And a great illustration of that is a horse that has a bridle in its mouth. It's a powerful animal. Powerful animal. But yet, it's controlled with the slightest little movement. This is meekness. Power under control. You know, we talked about putting off wrath, that explosive anger. Power under control. Being self-controlled. He says long-suffering. That word basically means being patient. You know, we need to be patient with one another. Is the Lord patient with us? Yeah. Just a little. He says bearing with one another. And then he says forgiving one another. And our new life, it'll display mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. This is a life that is driven by the Spirit of God working in us, producing the fruits of the Spirit. Fruits of the Spirit line up great with all of these attributes. It says in Galatians 5, 22 through 24, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So these things, these fruits of the Spirit, as well as this list that we see here that go hand in hand, these are things that for them to be genuine in our lives, we're not going to be able to stir them up in and of ourselves and do them according to our might. We need the Lord to do a work in us at our core. And he will do that. Just as he said, I want you to put these things off, and in turn, I want you to put these things on. If he tells us, I want you to do this, he's going to empower us to do it. And to take it a step further, we find throughout the Word that those things that he instructs us in to do, when we stand before him, no one's ever going to be able to say, look at what I did, Lord. I got myself here. Look at all these, look at how I shaped and molded my life into this life of holiness. No one's ever going to be able to say that. In fact, we see it through the Word, where it says that when we stand before him, it's going to be to the praise of his glory. Why? Because he's the one that did the work. It's not because of what I've done. It's because of what he does. And so if he instructs us to do these things, he'll empower us that those things can come to fruition in our lives so that we can step into and live the fullness of the new man. But he says here that we need to forgive one another. We can now forgive because we've been forgiven. Our sins have been washed away. Our Lord, our Savior, he had every right, a greater right than anyone else, to hold a grudge and to hold our offenses against us. But he didn't. Instead, he says, you're forgiven. Go and sin no more. And it's so much more than that. Because he didn't, with that picture of forgiveness, he didn't just say, oh, you're forgiven, go your way. You're forgiven. You're my child. You're my heir. You are now part of my family. We are going to dwell together for all eternity. Man, all that stuff in your past, I don't remember it anymore. I don't see all of your blow-its. I don't see all your mess-ups. What I see is the righteousness of Christ. Man, that forgiveness is deep. We're supposed to forgive others because we have partaken in such a great forgiveness ourselves. He says here that you need to forgive others. And he says you must do it. Who are we to say, I will not forgive you? Who are we to say, I have received such great depths of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness, but I'm going to hold it back from you. And I'm not God, but I'm playing God if I choose not to forgive. In verse 14, he says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. He says, above all, so the most important attribute to be sure to exercise is love. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is basically the thread that makes all of these things that were mentioned before powerful and effective. Without love, you know what 1 Corinthians 13 says? Without love, we're just a clanging cymbal, just making noise, pounding on a bucket. Love is the fragrance of Jesus. You know, and when we're walking in the newness of life, we'll have the fragrance of Christ in our lives. John 13:35 says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the life controlled by the Lord is a life of love. And love is the defining characteristic of believers. And so he says, you need to put this on. And that's an important point. Love is a choice. It's not an emotion. Love is a choice. You know, what does love look like? Okay, we can look at the life of Jesus. We can look at the great act of laying down his life in service and upon the cross. We can look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, which gives us a great description of love. And if we say, we look at that and we put our name in there for each one of those things, we'll definitely fall short, okay? But yet this is the love that we're to be showing, be pouring out, which is a godly, selfless, sacrificial love. And to do those things, to carry out, walk love according to that description, it is a choice. It's a moment by moment choice. I am going to do this in obedience to the Lord. I may not feel like it, but I know that this is right. I know that God has poured his love out on me. Therefore, it's my responsibility to pour love out on this individual, these people. So, the encouragement through this, take off the sloppy, old, dirty, stinky, full of holes, falling apart clothes of the old man and put on the new, wonderful, gleaming, bright, eternal, God-given clothes that reflect who we really are in Christ. This is God's will for us. And it should be a daily, regular part of our routine as believers. Purposing, I'm going to walk this way today. I'm going to walk this way through this situation. I'm not going to go down this path. Paul goes on in verse 15 and he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And I want to bring up that word let, indicating a choice. Indicating a choice. We can make the choice to not allow the word to have its way in our heart, or peace to have its way in our hearts. We can reject peace. What does Philippians 4 say? It says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, and bring all things to the Lord in prayer. And if you do that, he'll provide you that peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards your heart and mind. You know, we need to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. We are to be men and women of peace as followers of the Lord. Peace is what unifies us into one family and one body. The church, it's not the place for uproar and backbiting and arguing and gossip and selfishness. My way or the highway kind of attitudes. The church is to be a place of peace, ruled and unified by the Spirit of God. So he says that you're called to this, to which you were called in one body. We're called to peace. Think about this. My physical body, okay? It's made up of many parts, and all of these different parts, they're working in concert with one another. They're working together, and they're promoting health, good function. What would it be like, though, if I had an organ that just said, I don't want to do what's beneficial for the rest of this body. I want to do my own thing. Well, all of a sudden, you're sick. You got a problem. Potentially, you're going to need to do some surgery. It's not the way that God desires the church. He calls it the body, and it's the body of Christ. It's supposed to be knit together. It's supposed to be working together in peace. It's supposed to be unified and going the same direction, submitted to the Spirit of God and to one another, working together to accomplish God's will. If there's unrest, division, or warring amongst parts of the body, the result is ineffectiveness, harm, hindrance. It's destructive. We're called to be one body under the authority of God to accomplish his will. And we can only do this by stepping into the fullness of the new man individually. So Romans 12:18 says that if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. It tells us, live peaceably. Do whatever you can to promote peace, as much as in your control. It says, be thankful. God's people are a thankful people. And those who are walking in the new life will be thankful, because they're going to recognize that God is a blessing God, and that all of the good things that they get to enjoy are from the hand of God. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He says, let, again, okay? It's a choice. Are we letting the word of God dwell in us richly? You know, again, as we said on Sunday morning, are we putting it in and allowing God to use it in us to change us and to wash and renew our minds, to transform us a little bit more, to further that sanctifying work in us that he's begun? Are we allowing the word to dwell in us richly? Do we let the word correct us? Do we let the word correct us? When we're in the word, do we say, yeah, you know what? I need to work on that. Do we let it instruct us and train us? Do we expect the word to convict us? The new man, he lets the word of God do its transforming work. I'm going to stop there. So the encouragement again. God desires us to walk a certain way. And we can say, I'm just going to step into this. I'm going to put my toe into what God desires me to partake of. And I'm not going to go any further than that. Or I can say, you know what? I'm going to go as far as I possibly can, because I want to be everything that God desires me to be. And I want to experience the fullness of the life of that new man that God wants me to experience. And we would all agree, I think, that if we are at that extreme, when we've pressed in as far as we can go, that is the best place. That is the place where there's overflowing fruit. That is the place where there truly is peace. I want to be in that place of walking in that fullness. And I hope that you do too. And that we're sensitive to the leading of the Spirit and the fact that the Spirit is a resource for us to become everything that the Lord wants us to become. Again, the Lord would never give us instruction and say, hey, you're on your own. He says, I want you to do this. And guess what? In the end, I'm going to be the one that who does it through you. Let's pray. Father, we come and we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the encouragement that Paul gives to the Colossian church. And Lord, that encouragement to go deeper and to recognize positionally who we are in you. Lord, we thank you just that as going through this tonight that we see your heart for your people, that you don't want us to be wrapped up in this world, ways of this world, or flesh. You want us to be surrendered to you, and you want us to be partakers of blessing. And Lord, we need you to change our minds. We need you to shape our minds, Lord, that our minds would be more and more wrapped up in heaven and eternal things. Lord, that our minds would be consumed with you and what you've done and your love for us and for those around us. And so, Lord, we invite you to do a deeper work in us. And Lord, we thank you that you have provided us your Spirit, and that you're the one that works in us and through us for your glory. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.